Okay, 7 o'clock. We should begin. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we may know you and know your truth. We pray that you'll guide us this evening in your truth. And we need to not only know that your word is accurate, but you need to enlighten our hearts that we may understand your truth. So guide us in the truth, we pray, and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I would kind of like to move quickly through this, but I don't want to move too quickly. And I have a quiz for you, but I don't think we're going to get to that tonight. I look at it and I go, there's no way I'm going to get through all this, but we can certainly give it a try. Well, we didn't meet last week, but if you went to the Luther conference, that was very good. And I certainly enjoyed it. I always learn something new about Luther, seems like, and appreciate. It's really wonderful to hear someone like Luther say something in a different way, something that you believe with all your heart, but says it a little different way. So that was very good. Enjoyed that. But we're talking about revelation. We started talking about truth. Said in order to have absolute truth, you have to have an absolute God. And we have an absolute God. And if God is an absolute God, then he must reveal himself to be known, because you can't find an absolute God. If you could find him, you could change him, you could manipulate him, whatever. It's not in our domain to find him. He must reveal himself to us. And so he does. And we talk about the revelation of Scripture. And the Bible makes claims about itself that is unlike any other book, because it claims to be a revelation from God. If you look at other religious books amount to speculation about the God, and a prophetic, maybe, speculation about the God who is, but this is a revelation of the actual God who is, and he reveals himself to us, and it claims to be that revelation from God. So, well, how does God reveal himself? And we said, well, there's general revelation and special revelation. So we said, general revelation is all that God does with reference to the whole of mankind. And the creation that God made, we live in his creation, it has his fingerprint all over it. And you look at the heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And that is a witness that is sufficient to make man without excuse. And the other part is that God writes three truths on every heart. And he writes the fact that he exists, and there is a God, and he writes the right and wrong upon our hearts, the conscience. And he also writes the fact that there's a judgment to come. And everyone will wrestle with that truth wherever they are in any time in all of human history. And the creation and all that God has created and made, in addition to what God witnesses to every single heart, is sufficient to make man without excuse. It is not sufficient to bring someone to God. It is sufficient to make them without excuse. In order to come to God, you have to have special revelation. And special revelation is a communication that God gives. It has to be a true communication from him, but it also is a communication that comes from him that has to be enlightened in our hearts. So special revelation is special in the sense that it is the truth of God that is enlightened. And when you speak of, you know, I always say, when you talk about theology, you take words and you pull them apart. You pull truth apart, which is what theology is. And if you take the word revelation and you pull it apart and you pull really hard, you have to pull hard. I'm not pulling really hard, but if you pull really hard, what you have in half of this or part of this is the inspiration, which refers to the accuracy of Scripture, and the illumination, which refers to the teaching of Scripture, or the communication of Scripture to our hearts. And for revelation to be complete, you have to have both of those. And it is God who awakens our hearts and turns the light on for us to see the truth. But it is God who makes sure that the truth is accurate. And both of those things have to take place. And both of those, you pull it apart, and you see both of those things, but you see the Holy Spirit. And there's more than the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires the Word of God in order that you have the accurate text, and he's the one who also illumines the mind and the heart that you can understand the text of Scripture. So we have both of those given to us. But we say, well, how does God, let's talk about this special revelation. If God is doing something to make man without excuse, how is it that God reveals himself to be known? And there are several ways that God reveals himself to be known. And first off, God speaks. And you see that in the Genesis account when you should say, when God said, let there be, who is he talking to? Because there's no one there. But God speaks. And he speaks things into existence. But you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate with one another throughout all eternity. But here we find the God who speaks. And the first thing you see about him is it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And God said, let there be. And there's another verse in there, but and God said, let there be. And there was. And God said, let there be. And there was. And you have God speaking. And so we know that God is one who speaks. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses saw a bush that was burning and it was not being consumed. And so he looked at this bush and he drew near. And as he drew near, the voice of God came from the bush. And that is, again, God speaking. And numerous times, both in the Old Testament and in the New, God spoke from heaven. And when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the few on that mountain heard the voice of God. We'll talk about that a little bit, but they heard his voice. So that if you would have asked him, what does the voice of God sound like, they could tell you. And I've told you before, I always ask people when they say, God told me to say something, they say, well, what kind of voice does he have? High voice, low voice? I mean,
you know, you expect that God would speak with his deep voice, and that's his God.
But, you know, we may get down, God may talk like this. I don't know how he talks, but I just say, I don't know what his voice sounds like, but neither do they. I've never talked to anyone who says, God told me to say something. And then usually they say, well, he impressed something upon my heart. And I say, well, that's what you ought to say. He impressed something on, that's good. And God can impress things upon our heart to say. But when God speaks, it's his word. It's his truth. So, God speaks. That's one of the ways that God... this is all familiar with you, that's why I'm going to move quickly through this. But God writes. Austin?
Yeah.
What did God write?
He wrote three truths on her heart.
Well, that's good. I never thought about that. That's a good one. What else did God write? You're going to make me say he did not write the Bible, aren't you? No.
Finger on the wall.
That's one of them. There's a finger on the wall. There's some other times. What other?
On the tablets.
What's that?
On the tablets.
Yeah, God wrote the Ten Commandments. It says the finger of God. And with the finger of God on the tablets of stone, that would have been interesting to see. Moses had the opportunity to see, you know, I don't know if it was just very smooth kind of thing, or chipping away and writing in these letters, but God, with his finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone. The Ten Words, or the Ten Commands, they're very short commandments. But that's about the only thing, and the writing on the wall. And then Jesus Christ, also in John's Gospel, you know, he bent over when he was talking to the woman who was caught in adultery, it says, and with his finger he was writing in the dirt. It's always annoying to me a little bit when people talk about what's not in Scripture, but I can't resist. I can't resist this one. Because it says that with his finger he was writing on the ground. And I say, well, the finger of God, where else do you see that? Well, he's writing the Ten Commandments with his finger in the Old Testament. And now Jesus, who is God, is writing on the dirt of the ground. And one wonders if he was writing the Ten Commandments. That's very interesting to think about, because here stands this woman who is accused and caught in the act of adultery. She stands before him. And there the lawgiver, and I'm supposing, I don't know this to be the case, this is my thought, this is not the Bible, it just says he was just writing in the dirt of the ground. But I don't think he was drawing happy faces. I don't think he was drawing pictures. I just think perhaps he was writing the word. And what's interesting in that is when you write in stone, it's a little different with writing in the dirt of the ground, because what can happen on the dirt of the ground is people can come up and go and step all over it and smush it out. Which is really what the Jews did. They trampled the word of God. And these Jews who were more interested in finding a reason to accuse Jesus rather than find the answer to the question that they were seeking, they were stamping all over the law. And that passage of Scripture is a disputed text. And I think the reason why it is a disputed text is because Jesus looked at this woman and said, sin no more. Go your way and sin no more. And I think people say, no, that's not what Jesus would have done. And I think there's people who, scribes, who said, well, that part we're going to take out. And it's one of the textual criticism. That's one of the longer textual criticism things. And Will thinks it might not be there, but I think Will's wrong. But don't tell him I said that. But I think it is. To me, it makes perfect sense. And then Jesus Christ saying, I'm the light of the world. The whole text really seems to flow nicely together on that. But it's a disputed text, but I think it's because, you know, someone says, I don't think Jesus would say, go your way, sin no more. I mean, that's not the gospel message. That's not, you know, what is he talking about? But he's talking about being the light of the world. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you go your way and sin no more. You walk in the light of his truth. And that's what he's talking about. They brought someone walking in darkness. He sent her away walking in the light. So it may well be, you can forget I said all that because it's not in the text. Sometimes we teach scripture and we say, you know, when Abraham was going down, what was he thinking when he was walking? You know, I have no idea what he was thinking, and I have no idea what Jesus was writing in the ground, but it's just interesting to think about that. The finger of God, he writes. But I know that he wrote the Ten Commandments, and I know he can write anything he wanted to write when he was standing before that woman. God also, in scripture, appears. And he appears, and the word for God appearing is the word theophany, which means God to appear. And mostly when you see a theophany, it talks about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Many think that's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Before his incarnation, he appears. And there are just numerous times he appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Daniel. He appears. And you know, this is, you can look in the text of Scripture, but in the Old Testament, he speaks, he writes, and there are times when he walked with Abraham. And this is the angel of the Lord walking with Abraham and talking about what God himself, what he himself is doing. And sometimes the angel of the Lord talks about God, and sometimes he talks about what he is doing. And so that's what makes people pretty sure that this theophany is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It may well be. But you also have another appearing, and that's the appearing of Jesus Christ himself. So that's another appearing. And that's God appearing, who is the image and likeness of God, who is the glory of God appears in him. And the most accurate, and I'm not taking anything away from Scripture, but the most accurate revelation of God is Jesus Christ. And the most accurate record of Jesus Christ is the Bible. I mean, so it's, but Jesus Christ is, if you want to know, he is the image and likeness of God. And when you're seeing him and watching him, as the disciples had the opportunity to do, they had opportunity really to see God himself. So that's the greatest appearance that you have, the theophany and the incarnation. Then, God also presents. And this presents, what I mean by that is, didn't have a better word for that, but he reveals himself in visions. The Lord came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, in a vision and revealed the covenant to him. He revealed himself to Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. He appeared in heaven, and Paul had a vision of heaven. And Peter had the sheet and the animals, the holy and the unclean, come down. John saw the revelation of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of that was seen by him. Also, the Bible speaks of dreams. And it just uses two words to describe, but Joseph had a dream, Jacob had a dream, Jacob's ladder and Joseph's dreams of the sheaves and the stars. And also, Joseph and Daniel are the ones in the Bible that are determined to be the interpreter of dreams, because God gave them the ability to do that. But this just, you know, indicates these visions and dreams that the Lord gives. And then also God inspires. And this is where we talk about the Word of God. And this is the way in which God, in the Old Testament, mainly through the prophets, inspired words, so you have the very Word of God. And in fact, if you were not speaking the Word of God, if what you said did not come true, you were a false prophet, and you in the Old Testament would be killed. And you know, today people call themselves prophets if most of their prophecies come through, but that doesn't make someone a prophet. It has to be 100%, because if it's God's word, it's going to be true. So if someone said something in the Old Testament, God told me that this is going to take place and it didn't take place, that person would lose his life in the Old Testament scripture because they're a false prophet. But we're going to talk about inspiration because it's important to understand that truth. But the inspiration of scripture is God superintending the prophets and the apostles in such a way that with their own personality, they record accurately the very Word of God. And I like to say, when you talk about the Word of God, the inspiration means that the breath of God is upon every word, meaning that it's just as if it has come out of His mouth, every word of Scripture. And God is in the eternal present tense. He's the eternal God. He is eternally the God who is. And He never forgets His word because it's always upon His lips. It's always upon His mouth. And the scripture never gets to be old because it's always has the breath of God upon it. It's a very strong idea about that. And then I like to say the word logos indicates that you have the very mind of God in the truth of God's word, the very mind of God. So when the Bible talks about this inspiration of Scripture, and He speaks about the prophets and apostles, but when He speaks about this, He's really talking about you get the actual word that comes right out of God's mouth. And what is fascinating about that is if you are a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar, which I am neither, but if you are, you can test a Hebrew scholar by taking and clipping out a little portion of the Bible and go into and say, let's test them and let's cut out a little section of Micah. So you cut out just a few verses of Micah and you put it down in front of that Hebrew scholar, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar of God's word, and he can read that passage of Scripture and he would probably say, you know, though I don't recognize an obscure passage, that's the way that Micah writes. He has the same style, because every writer of Scripture has their own style. John has his own style. When people study Greek, they usually start with the Gospel of John. His style is a little easier than Peter, a little easier than Hebrews. But, you know, every writer of Scripture has their own style. All of you have your own style of writing. And you say, well, we're all writing in English. I said, you all are writing in English, but some of you are, you know, good writers. Some of you may be great writers. But you all have your own style in the way in which you write. And so do the writers of Scripture. So when you look at sometimes the argument that Paul has not written Hebrews is argued because Hebrews is not really written in the same kind of style, some argue, that is the other, the Pauline epistles that are identified by him as being Pauline epistles that are written. So, and what's interesting about that is that you say, well, if everyone has their own style upon the Word of God, how is it that you have the breath of God on every word? And the answer is, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? Because that's how it happens. This is the wonder of wonders, that you have individuals, prophets, priests, writing their own individual style. And what you have is the Word of God. Now, what's interesting to me when I think about this, and I think weird things when I think about this, is I'm wondering if the Apostle Paul is writing and he gets two paragraphs down and goes, that's not what I want to say. That's interesting to think about. You know, I don't think it would waste the writing material that he's writing on, whatever that is, animal skins or paper or however it is. At the same time, it's interesting to think about that. I mean, because he is writing, and this is not trance writing, where the apostles suddenly go into a trance and they're writing, and they're writing like this, and then they go, They actually write and they record. And it says, what's really interesting is, it says that the prophets of old would study their own books. That's a strange thing. If I ever wrote a book, or if I ever write a book, and I come and say, well, you know, I'm going home, and I'm going to read my book and I'm going to study it again. You'd say, really? You wrote the book. Why would you study it? Because that would be sort of an odd thing to do today. And I wouldn't say something like that. I'd just say, well, because every time I read it, I get something new out of it. I said, well, you wrote the book. How can you get something new out of it? What are you talking about? But when you write the Word of God, and these prophets and apostles knew that they were recording the Word of God, you know this is God's Word. At the same time, you know that you have written it. And I just, that's astounding to me when you think about that. So we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but that's really important to note. And again, I won't go to Hebrews chapter 1, but
Gary,
yes.
Go
ahead.
This is just a minor thing, but I was just asking, when you had Inspire up there, you had there's actually a third category, isn't there? Because you have prophets and you have apostles, and then you have Luke, or you have Jude, the half brother of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah, they're not officially designated as apostles, and yet they are sent by the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, they were, his ministers. So one of the things that's important about that is that people, when they talk about Scripture, that's one of the questions they want to know is whether it was written by an apostle that had authority or someone who was in direct contact with the apostles. So it could be someone related to the apostles. You don't have anything coming from the second century. You have the church fathers that wrote in the second century, and what they wrote was interesting, but it's not biblical. And if you read it, it reads different from Scripture. It reads like a letter that we would write today. And when you read the Scripture, it's like Scripture has its own appearance about it. I mean, it's you pick up the Scriptures, and it's an authoritative writing. It's in a very authoritative style. I mean, God is not saying, you know, it might be a good idea if you do this, or it might be a good idea if you believe this. You know, it's very direct and to the point. So, yes, the apostles would refer to also to individuals who walked with the apostles and recorded with them in some instances, but mainly it's written by those who were specifically commissioned and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what an apostle is. But and if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 just emphasizes Jesus is, well, let me read it. I should read this instead of just saying it. But in Hebrews chapter 1, you have, this is one of the reasons why I say this is the most perfect revelation, because the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of individuals who are struggling in their Christianity and struggling in their faith, and they're wondering, do we have the right Messiah? I mean, we're suffering for this, and there's persecution taking place. Do we have the right one? And the way that he begins, the writer of Hebrews, notice I didn't say the Apostle Paul, but I don't know who wrote the Hebrews. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews, the way this begins, come on, is by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken in various ways to the prophets and spoken by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's a very just direct statement. God has spoken to us by his Son. And then he says these things about him, whom he appointed heir of all things. He inherits everything. Through whom also he made the worlds. He is the Creator. Who being the brightness of his glory He reveals the glory of God and the express image of his person. He reveals the person of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. He exercises providential dominion over the whole of the earth. And when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the victory of the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's the victory of the cross. That's the triumph received back into heaven. So it's like saying, this Jesus that you're believing in is the right one. He is the one that all of this is going to be brought to bear upon. He is the one who created it. He is the one who has dominion, and he reveals God in all of his glory. You've got the right Jesus. You've got the right word. And very, very clear in the writing. And then he goes on to argue, and there's better than statements in Hebrews. And better than the angels, we have a better high priest, we have a better new covenant, we have better than statements all the way through the book of Hebrews, because he's arguing a case. You don't go back to the old. Maybe we've made a mistake. Let's go back to Judaism again in the anticipation of the coming of this Messiah, because we've got the wrong one. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you have not gotten the right wrong one. You've got the right one. And he is very God. So, many ways that God has revealed himself, this incarnation of Jesus Christ and his appearing is the appearing of God himself. We have the voice of God, the writing of God, his presentation in dreams, the inspiration of Scripture itself. And I don't diminish the inspiration of Scripture because it's the very word of God. But with Jesus Christ, you have God appearing. And it really makes no excuse whatsoever for the Jews of Jesus' day to not receive him as the Messiah. I mean, this is the express image of God. This is an individual who never sinned in their presence. Jesus Christ is one who spoke the word of God with authority, and they knew it. He was one who performed signs and wonders that the Old Testament said, Messiah, the way you'll know the Messiah is because he will make the blind to see, he will make the lame to walk, and he will heal those with diseases. And that's the way you're going to know him. So the signs and wonders point to the Messiah, and here he is doing all the signs and wonders, speaking with authority, not sinning, and revealing God himself, and they said, we don't need him. And that's the hardness of the human heart, because if we would have been there in our natural condition without the grace of God, we would have rejected him as well. But Jesus Christ is the most perfect revelation of God because he is God. So you can't get any better than that. And the word of God is this that we hold in our hands is also an excellent, is also the word of God. But I just think it's important to say that Jesus is the perfect manifestation and revelation of God. Let me talk about revelation because we want to keep moving. The Bible clearly indicates there's two passages of Scripture you need to know when you talk about revelation. I mean, two primary passages. There's a number of passages you can know, but the central passages would be 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And then you need to look also at 2 Peter chapter 1. Both of those passages are the last words of Peter and the last words of Paul, humanly speaking. But it's the word of God. But it's interesting when they come to the last of the revelation that they give, they speak of the accuracy and the truthfulness of the word of God and the necessity that that word be preached. They realize the importance of God's word, and they state it in no uncertain terms. Now, again, revelation includes the whole of Scripture. And we're going to talk when we talk about the canon of Scripture, how you get all these books put together, because that's a process that happened over time. You have some 40 different writers writing over 1,500 year period of time, and you have 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and this revelation. And when you talk about revelation, you talk about these two truths. You talk about inspiration and illumination. And when you're talking about inspiration, you're talking about that which and the whole of Revelation, you're talking about obviously the Bible. You're talking about the original manuscripts when you're talking about this ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of God's Word. So it didn't come as a book. You know, this book didn't just come flying out of heaven and land on the, you know. In fact, this was never, well, it was never put into the hands of people until 500 years ago. Less than that. But that's when the New Testament was put together by Erasmus. You have 27 books put together, a Greek New Testament. That's the first of the Greek New Testament. Then after that, there started to be translations. We'll talk about Wycliffe, and Wycliffe was earlier. And Wycliffe was using the Latin Vulgate, and he was translating into English. And we'll talk about him as well, because that's also very important. But those were all manuscripts. Manuscripts means handwritten. They were all handwritten. And I always tell the students at school, I said, if they want to give me a good Christmas present, get me one of Tyndale, or not Tyndale. Well, Tyndale's Bible would be fine, too. Yeah, get Wycliffe Bible. That would be a great thing. They only cost like $25 million or something like that. I don't know what they were sold for. It was like, even the first printed Bible is like $23 million. I mean, they've got, so there's one of those in our capital in Washington, D.C. But we'll talk about all those books, because it's very significant. But it didn't come in the form of a book. It comes in the form of manuscripts. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. But we're about 99 9/10% sure of what was in those manuscripts. I mean, some people say, well, it's 97%. I don't know if anybody's ever taken an average of the whole thing, but there are some copy mistakes. And the reason why I say 99% is because most of the copy mistakes are easy to fix. I mean, they're like spelling errors, where, you know, the scribe was writing and somebody said, hey, let's go to Starbucks. And he goes, oh. So he went and left, and then he comes back and maybe wrote the same word twice. So you got two words in a row. So those kind of copying mistakes are very easy to get. Spelling mistakes are easy. It's a little harder when there's a change in grammar. That's a little more difficult, but there's only just a few of the manuscripts that are, and we'll talk about this later as well, but there's only a few of the manuscripts. I mean, the textual readings are really, really hard. And I'm just telling you the truth, and I talked, Will's more interested in stuff like that, and I talked to him about it too, and he just says there are some that are difficult to know. What the one about the woman writing, and it was probably one of the ones that's difficult for Will to know, but it's not difficult for me to know. But anyway, but if you just look at the evidence and look at the text and look at what's taking place, there are some challenges. But I can tell you this: you can take all the spelling mistake ones out and all the double word ones out, and you can take all of the textual criticism and just take the 25,000 manuscripts that we have. 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible, portions of manuscripts and manuscripts, of the New Testament, excuse me, of Greek. So, and we're finding new manuscripts all the time, because they go in the monastery and find some books that were put off in the corner, they find some other manuscript. I mean, it's amazing what is found. But of those, you can take it all out, and you could take and then go with the English translation and remove every English word that is a part of those things. A part of those textual problems. And you can still read your Bible. And you would come to places where you go, oh, I don't know what, wonder what's there. But most of the times you'd come to a place and there'd be a word or two missing, you'd be able to guess what it is. But I'm just saying, even so, it touches no major doctrine in the Bible. It's just copy mistakes, because they didn't have copy machines. You say, well, why didn't God wait until there were copy machines? And then you wouldn't have the problem. And I say, well, you'll have to ask him that question. I don't know. But we have copy machines today, but the copy machines in those days were people. And people are fallible, and they make mistakes. So that's where those copying errors, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And I'll show you some, and I'll show you the easier ones to resolve and some of the tougher ones. But it's very interesting when you look at that. But what I'm saying is, you need to be confident when you pick up your Bible that you're reading the very Word of God. And I even say, you need to be confident of the English translation. And it's very wonderful to have just one translation. It used to be Central Bible Church. I remember we would read, and we'd have, I remember John Van Deese, he would read a verse, and then we would read a verse, and John Van Deese would read a verse, and all the people, and it was like you know, there was a number of people in that church, and so it was this big, booming, resounding people reading Scripture. It was really sort of very nice, and you can do that because we all had King James Bibles. That's primarily what everyone had, and then the translation started coming out, and the ASV was already out in the 1900s, but 1900, but other translations started to come out, and people started using other translations, and people said, well, that's really just complicated things, and it has made some complications, but there's a good thing about the translations as well, because you can, if you're studying a passage in the Bible, you can take, you should have a New King James or a King James Bible. It's a very literal translation, but you should have a King James, you should have New American Standard, you can have the ESV, you can take the NIV, and when you compare them side by side, you can get great insight, even if you don't know the original language, just by reading the way in which those verses are translated. Because translating work is tough. And I would never feel qualified to translate Scripture, but it's a very difficult thing to do. And usually when they translate it, they get a room full of scholars and they study. They may go and say, okay, we're going to meet in January. We're going to translate the book of James. So everybody come prepared to translate the book of James. So they all come to probably a central place somewhere in St. Louis or something like that. They meet and they meet in a hotel, and they have reserved this room, and they sit down. There's maybe, you know, 20 scholars who are sitting there with the book of James, and they argue for the translation. They argue through what they think, and Lewis Johnson was a part of some of that, and I asked him about it, and he said it's sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. And sometimes you think you got a better translation than what the others think, but you got a room full of scholars, and they're all looking at it, and they come up with, and they're really trying to hammer out this text. And some verses are easier than other verses, but you know, some is difficult. And then the other thing that complicates, I'm sort of jumping into the translations, I shouldn't do this, but the other thing that's difficult is that to get it copyrighted, it has to be 10% different. So you got to make sure that there's a difference between what you're translating. You can't, and I don't like that, I just think you got to try to be as accurate as you can with the text and forget the percentages. But translation is interesting work. But you should know that when you open up your Bible, you say, well, I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew. And I say, you know the Word of God when you have the Bible in front of you. When you have the English translation and you have several English translations, that makes it even better. And you can look at those translations and look at the words, and you can, you know, now we have computer programs where you can even look up the original language words, and you can do a lot of stuff that didn't used to be able to do. But you have the very Word of God. When you talk about inspiration, you're talking about the original manuscripts. And we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We have copies of them, but our copies are very accurate. So let me just give you, and when, let me just say, inspiration has to do with the writers of Scripture. Illumination has to do with the readers of Scripture. And this has to do with the accuracy of the text. This has to do with our understanding of the text. But what God wants you to know is when you open up this revelation, you have the Word of God. And I think we need to, you know, we need to appreciate the way in which God talks about it, because I'll show you how he speaks about that when we look at these two passages of Scripture. Let me give you a good definition of inspiration. This is Charles Ryrie. He's now with the Lord, but he was a theological teacher when I was at Dallas Seminary. And his definition is sort of I think it's a great definition of inspiration, but he says inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original manuscript. And this is God breathed so that the breath of God is upon every word. It's his revelation to man. It's not their revelation to man. And I'll show you the passages that teach that. In fact, I'm going to try to get through this one, and then we'll come back and do the other one. But in inspiration has to again do with the human authors who are, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recording, and it's this word, inspiration, probably should include God superintending human authors by the Holy Spirit. I think that would be maybe to improve that definition a little bit. But it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that using their own personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man. And it's God's word. And so we open the Bible, we have that. And this word is it is necessary, it is an authority, it is sufficient, and it is clear. And the Bible is not a book that can or should be accepted or rejected. It is God speaking. It is His Word. This is His Word. This is the God who created the universe, the God who holds it together, and the God with whom we shall all have to do. He has given this revelation. That's what it claims to be, and it is necessary for us. And it is authoritative, and it is sufficient for our every need, and it is perspicuity is the clarity of Scripture. That's a hard word to get out of your mouth. Perspicuity. Great word. But it's the clarity of Scripture. And it is inerrant, means without error, and infallible, meaning that it will not lead you into error. So that's what you have when you have the Word of God. Now let's look at, we're going quickly. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to do this and then I'm going to go through this kind of quickly because we've done this before, but this is where God speaks about the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. My text, I read the New King James, and it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. What's it profitable for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And what is the end, the purpose? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I just want to define those terms for you. Because here what we have is the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture. And the word inspired is two Greek words jammed together. And one is the word God and the other is the word pneumatos or spirit or breath. And it speaks of this is God breathed. That's what this word means. And what it means is inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. It's breathed out by God. And this is fascinating when you know that the Apostle Paul has written, this is his 13th epistle, but he's written these 13 epistles, and this is the Word of God. And he was well aware of the fact that this is the Word of God, and he makes no explanation and apologies. He doesn't say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I don't mean to brag about this or say anything else about it, but it's what it is. He just simply says what God intends for him to say. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that, this inspired by God is just God-breathed. That's where the translators say inspired by God, but this means it's just God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, so that speaks of the accuracy of Scripture, and it is profitable, which means it's useful, it's advantageous for the man of God, and it is sufficient for him. So we have the accuracy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now let me tell you how this works. This is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here you have it. It's inspired and it's profitable. The first word that's used for this is it's for teaching. Teaching sets the pathway before you. I've been reading Thomas Boston's book, The Crook and the Lot. This is the lot. And this is when it talks about teaching and doctrine, this is not just that the lot is a little bit different in the book. He talks about the crook and the lot. The lot is your lot in life. This is the pathway on which God wants you to walk. Well, this is different because this is the doctrine on which you are to walk. He sets forth the truth that you need to believe. He sets forth what you are to believe, how you are to live, what you are to obey, what you are to hear. I mean, it sets forth how this is where you are to go. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's to be to your advantage. And it's to your advantage because it tells you the pathway under which you're to walk. So I know what I'm supposed to believe because the Bible says so. And I know what I'm supposed to do because the Bible says so. And I know what I'm not supposed to do because the Bible says so. And the Bible is set to tell you that doctrine. The Bible also tells you when you've gone off the pathway. And that's the word reproof. For teaching, for reproof. It says, you're going the wrong way. And I always say when you go to church, you should hope that the Bible and the preaching of God's word would rebuke you if you're going in the wrong way. I mean, we want people to come to church and everybody to feel good about it. But there's a sense in which whenever the word of God is proclaimed, there's this time in which you should feel troubled about it. Because it should rebuke you. It should say, you're headed in the wrong direction. This is the pathway that you should be on. You've gone off the pathway. And you have multiple times in the Old Testament scriptures when David was confronted and says, you are the man. You have sinned. You have done the wrong thing. That's reproof. And it was a reproof not from a man. It was a proof that came from the prophet of God. But it's a reproof that came from God. And that's how it was heard. And that's why it was very strong. You're headed in the wrong direction. You have taken another man's wife and you had him killed. And you have been sitting on this for some period of time. You're doing the wrong thing. And there are many times in the Old Testament when the people of God were reproved for their idolatry and reproved for their being immoral and unjust with one another. But that's the reproof. The third word that is used is the word correction. And that is that it tells you how to get back on the pathway. And this is, I love to say this, when you sit down with somebody and they say, I've got a problem. And you say, okay, what is your problem? So they tell you the problem. And I told you before, one of my students one time, happened to be a young lady, she was caught shoplifting at Nordstrom's. And so she can no longer go to Nordstrom for the rest of her life. But anyway, she was caught shoplifting. And her parents were very wealthy. They had credit cards, but so she could have just used the credit cards, but she was shoplifting. So, but it's interesting, if she comes and sits down and says to me, I need help. I mean, I had a student just the other day come to me and say, I got a problem. He told me what the problem was. He said, I need help. When you listen to somebody, the first thing you want to say to them is, you want to look them right straight in the eye like this. And you want to say to them, don't do it. That's good advice. But that's not enough. Because what they'll say back to you is, I know. I know I'm not supposed to do it. But I am compelled to do this. I mean, here's this girl. She has credit cards. All she has to do is put a credit card on the counter and it's paid for. No questions asked. It's paid for. There's something else going on. And she is claiming to be a Christian. At the same time, she is enslaved. It's a very strong word. Enslaved to sin. Because sin becomes, if you give yourself to sin, sin is a master. It wants to rule over you. And if you've ever sat and talked to somebody who's taken up in sin and they look at you and they have this helpless look in their eye and they say, you got to get me out of this. And I say to them, I can tell you how to get out of this. I can't get you out of this. Christ can get you out of this. I cannot get you out of this. And I can tell you how to go about that process. But, they want me to, I always say they want me to, I don't think of this as a magic wand, but they want me to pull out my magic wand and just reach out and just tap them on the head and go, ba-doo. Everything has sound effects. That would be, if I had a magic wand, it would go, ba-doo. And when you touch them on the head, they're like, oh, I don't ever want to steal anymore. And it'd be a great thing to be able to have that, but that's not what the Lord gives me. What the Lord gives me is His Word. And so the Bible tells you how to get out. We need to be able to tell people. And we'll talk more about this when we get to talking about the spiritual man. Because the spiritual man has to know how to get out of sin, and the scriptures tell you that. They tell you, for example, if you have a problem with lying, it's not enough that you stop lying. That's part of it. That's the don't do it part. You want to say, this kind of echoes. I kind of wish I had this with me at Starbucks. Don't do it. Everybody's like, whoa. There's a little authority in this. But you say don't do it. But then the Bible says, but if you have a problem with the way you talk, there's another problem that you have, because if you're saying the wrong things about people, you're not addressing that issue until you start saying things that edify that person, build them up. Because you have to address your nature, and you've got the old nature that you have to say no to, and you have to have the new nature that you have to feed, and literally feed on the Word of God. And the Word of God says, you know, like we memorize Ephesians 5. I would quote these things for you, but I memorize them. If I slaughtered them, you know, I'll make fun of me, so I'm not going to do that. But Ephesians 5, we memorize, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even God in Christ has forgiven you. That's only half of it. We don't memorize the first part, because the first part is what's that? Chapter 4. What did I say? Always listen to what I'm thinking. It's what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying, that matters. Ephesians 4. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also forgave you. That's great truth. But it's and be kind. And be kind. What comes before that? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Stop one thing and do another. In the verse before that, two verses before that, in chapter 4, says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Stop. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So if you just take duct tape, you say, I got a problem with saying bad things and gossiping about other people, and you put duct tape and you around your head and just, you know, so you can't even, that will not solve your problem. That will not solve your problem. It stops you from talking for a time, but eventually the tape will come off. But you have to deal with who you are as a Christian. You have to deal with the fact that there's going to be a part of you that's going to say gossip, and there's a part of you that needs to be saying, I need to be building up and edifying others, and I need to. So you have to deal with the totality of your person. And I've never talked to somebody who's struggling with sin who said, I say to them, how is your time of reading the Bible every day going? And they usually say, well, it's not very good. I say, well, where are you going to church? What's going on there? Well, we're kind of between churches. I've heard that before. We're kind of between churches. You know, like 5 years ago between, or what are we talking about here? 2 weeks ago, or what is between? But I never talk to someone like that, because, you know, part of the solution is, you know, repentance. Obviously, standing before God and coming before Him, and recognizing that your sin is against Him, not against other people, but you're sinning against God and the image of God in others. And then to pick up the Word of God and be admonished and corrected, told you how to get back on. But then you need power. You need the power to get back on. And God gives His power through His Word. And that's why we preach the Word of God at Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Bible Church. We preach the Word of God because God empowers us through the Holy Spirit, His ministry to us, through the Word of God. He not only gives the truth, but He gives the power to be obedient to the truth. And that's necessary, because you can't, this is a serious problem. And to get back on here, you can't just say to somebody, don't do that. Stop doing what you're doing and get back on the pathway again. The Bible tells you this, because the Bible knows that it's a spiritual struggle. In the whole of what we're doing. Then the last word that's used, and training in righteousness, is a word that's used for child training, but it really means to be disciplined. So it's like, I always make this sort of look like the bowling alley, you know, when you're bowling and they fill up, they put those runners, you ever seen that? In the gutters. So you can never throw a gutter ball. That was just, you know, you go boom, 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 and you might get a strike. It's a great thing. Well, this is sort of discipline in righteousness, and this is the discipline of God. And it can be a smarting discipline, it can be a teaching discipline, it can be, it's guiding you in the truth, it's guiding you to stay on the pathway. And that's why a continued walk with the Lord is necessary when you're going to deal with that. But that's what this passage is talking about. The Word of God it's God-breathed. This is a God-breathed Word, so you know the accuracy of the text, and it is profitable, it is useful for you. Why? Well, because it tells you everything you need to know as a Christian. It tells you how this pathway is to be. You're to walk on this pathway. It tells you what it is. It tells you what happens if you go off. It tells you how to get back on. And it disciplines you to stay on the pathway. And that's effectively what it does. That the man of God may be adequate, which means complete and capable, able to meet all demands and equipped for every good work. Good work means to be outfitted completely. It's to supply. He's completely supplied. That's what we're aiming for. But God has given us Scripture to get this. And it's not just that you teach Scripture because you don't have anything else to do, or you teach Scripture because it's a church. You teach Scripture because you want to get this. And I say man of God, I mean the mankind of God. I mean that men and women may walk and be adequate, maybe equipped, fully outfitted for, it's like you go on a camping trip, you want to be fully outfitted so that you're out there, you're going to be as comfortable as you possibly can because you got everything you require to meet your needs. That's what this Word of God fully makes you, fully equipped and adequate for all the demands of the Christian life. That's what the Bible claims. That's an amazing claim. And if you turn the page over to chapter 4, pay attention to chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says before God, I command you, as God is my witness, preach the Word of God. Why do we preach the Word of God? Well, because of what it is. And I told you before, my friend was teaching, my friend Chaz Svensson, who happens to be Dr. Talbot's grandson. He was with Dr. Talbot when Dr. Talbot died. But anyway, he's Dr. Talbot's grandson, but he's in the liberal Presbyterian church, and what he does is he goes to churches that have just kicked out their pastors, and he goes and he is an interim pastor, which means he's there for a year, and he sort of straightens up the mistakes that were made and tries to get it so that the next pastor can come in and be successful. Usually if you have one pastor and then the next one comes, the next one kind of doesn't do very well. So but anyway, the Presbyterian church has figured that out, but that's what he's done. Chaz has been to 30 churches all around the world. And it would be a kind of ministry that would drive me crazy, but he really loves doing that. But he was here in town. He was at First Presbyterian Church downtown. He was there for a year. And he had a woman, I think it was in that church or another church he was at here, came up to him, and I've told some of you, and she said, you know, when you preach, you're always talking about the Bible. You're always talking about why don't you talk about Mount Hood? And so I said to Charles, I said to Chaz, my friend, what'd you say to her? And I said, well, I said, Mary, I'm only going to be here for a year, and you may as well try to get something from what I'm saying, because I'm not going to talk about Mount Hood. But apparently she wanted to hear stories of Mount Hood and how encouraging the mountain is and how beautiful it is and majestic and all the things about that. Mount Hood can't do any of this. That's the problem with it. It can be very interesting. A lot of things about manhood be very interesting, but it can't do any of this because it's God's Word that is empowered to accomplish God's purposes. So we'll stop there, get some coffee, and we'll take a break. But and then you can come back and ask questions if you want to. I don't know that I have all the answers to your questions, but I can certainly try. Okay, I'm going to give you another passage of Scripture just when you're looking at this truth. But look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 and following, because here is Peter's counsel about the Word of God. In 2 Peter, did I say 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied. Verse 2 says, in the true knowledge, grace and peace be multiplied into the true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, through the true knowledge of Him. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, the true knowledge. It's epigenosko, the true knowledge of Him. So, if you have the knowledge of God, then you have to ask yourself, well, where do you get the knowledge? And notice in verse 16 how he talks and he says there's two things you need to know about Scripture. And the first thing is the weaker of the two, but it's both are true. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So he's saying, One of the things that you can know about the writers of Scripture and these individuals who, and these people who are with Jesus Christ, is that they were eyewitnesses. And Peter's saying, I'm talking to you about what I saw with my own eyes and what I heard with my own ears. And when we were on the mountain, we heard the voice of God. We heard from the excellent glory. We heard God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard it. I'm telling you, we heard it with our own ears. And we saw the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes. We watched him. And we watched him for 3 years. And at the end of that, we said, this is God. I find that totally amazing. I've never seen anything or anyone that I would ever come and say, I've seen nice people, wonderful people, great people, but none that I would say, this person is sinless. This person is God himself speaking. And every word that comes out of his mouth is the word of God. But that's what they're saying about Jesus Christ. And they were eyewitnesses. Now, the problem with just being an eyewitness is eyewitnesses can be wrong. And, you know, I've told some of you that Howard Hendricks, when he taught Bible study methods, he said we're poor observers. And so he wanted to prove it to us that we were poor observers. So he flicked on, it's probably a 1920s FBI movie. And it was an old car pulling up in front of a bank, and this guy got out of the car. I can't even remember now because I'm such a poor observer. But, you know, we're watching this, and there's no sound, and we're just watching. And he's going to say, I want you to observe this. Just watch it. I want you to be good observers. You're a witness now, so you witness this thing. So guy gets out, jumps out of the car, runs into the bank. He's there for just a little bit of time, comes running out the bank, gets in the car, drives off. So then Howard Hendricks hands out this test, or this observer's test. So he says, what did you see? Was he holding the gun in his right hand or his left hand? Is he right-handed or left-handed? And what did he have in his other hand? Did he have an umbrella in his hand? What kind of coat did he have? Was he wearing a hat? What kind of license plate? Did you see the license plate? And it's the funniest thing when you watch this thing, and then you fill out all these questions that are asked, and everything that you're things that you're observing, and all the rest of that stuff. And then he shows you the thing again. I mean, there were people who saw the license plate. And it's a New York license plate. So I said, wow. And there are other people who, saw what was in his hand. They saw which hand his gun was in, and they just observed all this stuff. Well, you see the whole thing again, and he didn't have a gun in his hand. He didn't have a gun. He just jumped out and ran into the bank, and it was clearly a robbery that was taking place. And he jumps out in his car, comes running back, jumps in his car. You can't see the license plate. You can't even see I don't even know if the car had license plates back then or something. I don't know, but there wasn't any of that. It demonstrated to all of us that we're very poor observers. And if you're poor observers of the things you see, you're poor observers of Scripture. But it's very possible. You say, well, the Apostle Paul, or not the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter, he's an eyewitness. Maybe he heard something. I mean, witnesses can, give contrary evidence. And so you say, well, that's good. I mean, I'm glad that he's an eyewitness. And that's. But what else does it say in the text? In verse 19, it says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's illumination, by the way. But he's not just talking about illumination here, but he says you should pay attention to this. We have a prophetic word made more sure. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean when it says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? Does that mean we're not to interpret Scripture? Austin? No, I'm not going to. I already called on you once. I'm not going to call on you. I just did that to make you look at me and jump. Somebody else. Austin has all the answers. He wants to see if any of you have an answer for this. So. The authors did not make it up themselves?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's not, because he also says, says it in the context there that they were moved, and that's that same word that's used in Acts when it talks about Paul and the ship when the the strong wind came down and moved the ship along.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think, it's talking about the authors of Scripture, and it says these guys are not writing down their interpretations. I mean, they're observers. And they're not, it's a prophetic word made more sure. It's not just they're observers and they write down what they observe. We don't even know that that's accurate, but they're saying we have a prophetic word made more sure because though we were observers of that, when you have the writing of the Scripture, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is not the quality of the eyewitness that you're talking about now. You're talking about the quality of the Holy Spirit here because it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Now, this is fascinating because Peter's writing this in his own style. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I can hardly wait to be able to talk to these writers of Scripture and to ask them, did you know when you're writing this that you were under the influence of this Holy Spirit of God? I mean, how did this happen with you? I mean, did you make out an outline of what you want to write? Are you thinking this? But, he seems to be saying in this text that, it's very clear to the writers of Scripture that they're not writing their own views. They're not writing what they think. That's why they went back and studied. I think the Apostle Paul could go back and study, and Peter would go back and study this text of Scripture. And he would be amazed to study it and read it over and over again and see the accuracy, the truthfulness of what God is saying in the text. But the point is what you have is you have this word that is very clear, and in fact in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 it says the prophets searched to know the word that they revealed. The prophets searched to find out what this means. What does this mean that I've written? Well, you would say that if you understood that this is the word of God, this is the inspired word of God, this is the text, this is what God wants us to know, so I need to know it. And the writers of Scripture are saying that, Peter is saying that. So they were eyewitnesses, but they weren't eyewitnesses that wrote down their interpretation of what they witnessed. These are eyewitnesses that said, I saw all of this, but what you have with Scripture is a word that is made more sure. And it is made more sure because God spoke, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, it's like saying what the Apostle Paul said when he says, this is God breathed. This is, you have the mind of God. You have the Word of God. The words of God you have. And that's an amazing claim to be made about the Scriptures. So that is inspiration. Those two passages, 2 Timothy 3:16 and this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, are key passages when you talk about the accuracy and the historical accuracy of Scripture.
Can you keep a 1 Peter reference as well?
The 1 Peter was where the prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where the prophets searched to know the word that was revealed through them and what it all meant. So, I know we're moving kind of rocket speed here. If you have questions, ask. You can always ask. I want you to know. I don't want to just go through this just for my, because I have fun up here doing this. Let's talk about illumination. We talk about inspiration. That's the accuracy of the writers. Not the writers, the accuracy of God himself in communicating the text so that we can say, when I hold this Bible in my hand, I hold the Word of God. This is what God says. This is the Word of God. And though we don't have any of the original manuscripts, we have an accurate text and we know what it is. But if that's all we had was the Word of God, no one would ever believe it. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, no one would ever believe it because the Word of God not only must be accurate. You'd say, well, accuracy is enough. If it's accurate enough, people will believe it. I said, that's not what happens because you got another problem with people. And the problem is that they're spiritually lost, blind, and dead. Lost and cannot find their way. blind and cannot see the truth or understand the truth, and they're dead and they can't make themselves alive. So they're lost, blind, and dead. And so when you preach the word, in one sense, to someone who's lost, blind, and dead, the only thing you're going to do is increase their judgment and increase the... because they're lost, blind, and dead. They can't get that. They have this... they have the revelation of God in nature. They have the three things written upon their hearts, and they suppress that. And when the word of God is given to them, they don't get it. And you all know that because you've given the word of God to people, and people say, you know, I don't want to hear that. And I don't want you talking to me about God, and I don't want you talking to me about the word of God. I don't want you to talk about any of this stuff. You've heard people say that to you. And part of the reason for that is because they're lost, blind, and dead. And you're getting the natural response to the natural man. So God has to turn the lights on. And illumination is this work where there is a convincing work, a quickening work, a teaching and convincing work. And let me just define this a little bit, because those first two terms really have to do with the natural man. And, you know, in John chapter 16, look at John 16 in your Bibles. We're talking about the Bible, so let's look at what the Bible says. In John chapter 16, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus Christ is talking, in one of the themes of this passage is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in John chapter 16, verse 7 and following, he says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you to the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me." That's sin, they don't believe in God. They suppress that truth. "Of righteousness," that's right and wrong. You see the three things in this path. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." He is the witness of righteousness, is Jesus Christ himself. Now you're going to need the Holy Spirit to be the witness of that righteousness. "And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." In one sense, you have the three things that make man without excuse, but if they're going to be convinced of that, it requires really the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you talk to people, we need to be praying for people as much as we're talking to people, if not more. Because it has to be the working of God. You know, you can ask, you know, all the people that wonder what's wrong with America, when you turn on the news and you get all these people talking about all the things that are wrong with America, and they can talk about guns, they can talk about trucks, they can talk about politics, they can talk about leaders, they can talk about everything. It seems like they can blame everything and everything, but they never talk about God. But one of the reasons that man is wicked, and one of the reasons why wicked people do wicked things, is because of their hearts. And we ought to be amazed that there's not more wickedness on the face of the earth, but there's a lot of wickedness today. And it's out in the open, and we're seeing a lot of it. What is the problem? The problem is the heart of man. The problem is the heart of man. And if you take all the guns away from everybody in the whole wide world, they'll stab each other to death. And if you take the knives away, they'll beat each other with clubs. And if you take the clubs away, they'll strangle each other. And it's the heart of man. The problem is the heart of man. And the only way that can be addressed is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we should be praying for revival and awakening. Revival of the church and the awakening of lost sinners to the truth. Because the only hope that we have is revival and awakening. And that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And it used to be, in early America, that when pastors were interested in revival and awakening, that they got down on their knees and prayed. Now we get up on and gather together and go to seminars and get conferences of how to produce awakenings and how to produce revivals. And we can't produce awakenings and revivals. We just can't do it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we should be on our faces praying, "Dear God, help us." And if you want to be encouraged in that, read through the book of Judges. Because in the book of Judges you have, it's really one of the hardest books for me to read in the Bible. But when you read it, it's just failure after failure after failure after failure after failure, and God's always faithful. He sends a judge. He sends someone to raise up the righteousness, raise up the truth again, raise up. And, by the time you get to the end, you feel like saying, "Stop, you crazy people, what are you doing?" But we do the same thing. But you need this, the Spirit of God. He is the one who has this convincing ministry upon the heart of man. And then you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2 and verse 26, and you see the quickening power, because it says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. But unto those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you go from foolishness to power. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 16. The word of the cross is foolishness, but it is the dunamis, the power of God to salvation. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God, because you're not saved by human works and you're not saved by human wisdom. But salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world. And God uses the message of foolishness that he might humble the heart of man. And we believe in a message. We believe in a crucified Savior who suffered and died in our place to save us from our sins. And the world looks at that and says, you know, that's really, I remember my uncle saying, you know, you Christians are always talking about this bloody stuff. You ought to get more modern and quit talking about all this blood of Christ and shedding blood and all the rest of that. But Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins. And he suffered and died in our place that we might live through him. And that's the gospel message. And it's a message that nobody wants to hear, but you're here because of that message. And you're here because you have heard the truth. And it's not just that you were in the right place at the right time. It's God is the one who opened your eyes to see. It has to be the illuminating work of God for anyone ever to be saved or anyone ever to grow in the knowledge of the truth. And then God teaches, you have to be taught of God. That's another one of the things we're talking about, the revelation or illumination with reference to the natural man. First is you have to have the truth of God convincing man. You have to have the power of God quickening man. And then you have to have God teaching the truth to the heart. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, it says, "And they shall be taught of God." And that's again addressed in John chapter 6, where he talks about no one can come to the Father unless they are taught of God. And that teaching of God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 16, Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the thing. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the thing spoken by Paul. So there she is listening. She just went to listen. She started listening to what the Apostle Paul was saying. And suddenly something else happens to her. And what happens is the Lord opens her heart. So with her heart she understands and she comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's this ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the illumination that takes place. So the ministry of convicting and concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and the ministry of quickening from death to life with this message of foolishness, and then teaching the truth that they shall be taught of God. That's all that God has to do. And if he doesn't do that, there is nothing that can be done. Yes?
Explain quickening.
It's the quickening, and the idea of quickening is God giving life. It's the quickening of the dead to life. He quickens them, and it's God who gives life. He takes, you can look at Lazarus in the dead and you can say he was quickened.
It's like a synonym would be
resurrection, death from, yeah. It's the God quickening the dead. I don't know if that's related to the statement, when the Bible talks about the quick and the dead or something like that. Somebody was talking about the streets of the way people drive in Central America, this is the place of the quick and the dead. Because if you don't move fast, you get run over by a car. But the quickening of God is his giving life, quickening the heart. And he has to give life. And when you have his life in you, you see his life. And it's in the light of God's truth that we see his truth. And it's in his quickening.
Term, for a woman in pregnancy, when she begins to feel movement, it's a quickening.
Hmm.
Evidence of life.
That the life is coming. It's this to make alive. It's a great, great expression. Let me just talk quickly about this quickeningly about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual man. We talked about the natural man, lost, blind, and dead. We're going to talk about the natural man later on, but the natural man is lost, blind, and dead, and he needs this quickening work. And he needs to know the truth. He needs to be convinced. He needs to have the power in order to see that what he's believing is the very word of God, and he needs his heart to be taught. When you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's also a ministry to us as Christians. And in John chapter 16, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he's again talking about the Spirit of truth, and he says in verses 13, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come." Jesus Christ did not speak on his own authority. He spoke on the authority of the Father. In fact, the only miracles he performed were the miracles that God the Father told him to perform, and the only words he revealed were the words that God told him to read. He was always operating under the authority of God. The Spirit of God comes to operate under the authority of God as well. "And whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So what you have of Jesus, you have of the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and he reveals that. So he'll guide you in the truth, he will disclose what is to come, and he will focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you two other passages, and then we'll be done tonight. which is good news, because we made it to the end, but bad news, because there's not enough time to give you the quiz, so we'll do that next time we get together. I didn't think we'd get here anyway. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating the spiritual man. And the prayers of the Apostle Paul are just terrific here. And because the Apostle Paul is praying for God to perform this gracious work. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and let me begin reading by verses 15 through 23, because this is a prayer. So he says this to the Ephesian believers after he talks about the great work that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has accomplished in verses 1 through 14. He says this: "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." This is how the Apostle Paul is praying. This is how we should pray for one another. But this is how the Apostle Paul says, "I'm praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all." But here he says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints with exceeding greatness power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I mean, at this point, Paul is not looking at the Ephesians. He's looking at God. And he says, "This, I want you to know how I'm praying for you." And he's not using this as a teaching prayer to talk to them. He's talking about this is how you are going to come to the knowledge of God and the hope of his calling, the knowledge of that, and to know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. This is how you're going to know the fullness of God's truth, is if God opens your eyes to see. So we not only need this convicting and quickening when the natural man is about, but we need the Holy Spirit to teach our own hearts. In fact, when you go to church, you ought to pray, "Dear Father, teach me the word today. You teach me the word today. Impress the truth upon my heart. Don't let me go home today without being impressed with something you have for me. Teach me. Please guide me by your Holy Spirit." That's a wonderful prayer. "And show me the Lord Jesus Christ, and show me your mighty power, and show me the hope that I have, and the reason I have for the hope." And, you know, then look at Ephesians chapter 3. He never stops praying in this epistle. chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. He says this, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And it sounds like he'd keep going on here if he could. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a great prayer to pray as well. I mean, if we believe that revelation is the working of God, and that God has given us this accurate text by inspiration, and that he's the one who turns the lights on, we should always be on our knees praying. Praying that God will open the eyes of the blind to see, and that God would open our eyes to have be impressed with the depth of truth that we find in the Word of God, and be encouraged. You know, sometimes you go to church, I like to say at church, I never teach anything new. I just never teach anything new. What I teach is the old, this word. And the reason why we preach the old truth is because God empowers the old truth to accomplish his purposes in our hearts. But that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not just me speaking the word of God that produces blessing, or the preachers of the word speaking the word of God that produces the blessing. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God. Every part of the working of God is the working of God. Every part of our salvation is the working of God. I mean, he takes us ever since we're lost, blind, and dead in sin, and he quickens us and brings us out of that. When we are saved, he continues to teach us and guide us in the truth. And if he doesn't, we wouldn't know the truth. And I love to say to people, that, you know, and I say to the students at school, and I say to the people at church, I said, if you ever learn anything at church, don't thank me. If you learn anything at school, don't thank me. Because I said, you come to an understanding. I can put the truth in your ears. I can't put it in your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when the truth is in your heart, it's not there because you put it there. It's not there because somebody else put it there. It's there because the Holy Spirit put it there. And that's when hearts and lives are changed. So it's one thing to hear the truth and have it in your ears. It's one thing to be able to memorize truth. And, you know, some of the best students that I had, both in Sunday school and church, and also the best students that I had at school, are probably not Christians. It's amazing. But they can memorize and give back to what I'd give to them. But did they have it in their hearts? No. They had it in their ears. And maybe someday God will use that to put it in their hearts. I don't know. But I do know that you can memorize things. I remember Dr. Walke talking about a guy, a rabbi, who memorized the book of Psalms. And so Dr. Walke, who is a Hebrew professor, he said, well, could you recite it for me? And the man said, yes. And so Dr. Walke pulled out his Hebrew Bible, and this guy recited the whole thing, from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 150. And Dr. Walke said, it was perfect. He memorized the whole thing. He didn't believe a word of it. He didn't believe it. But he memorized it. And that's astounding. You say, how can you have those wonderful psalms memorized in your head? It's one thing to be in your head, and this heart, head knowledge and heart knowledge are a false dichotomy, because you're only one person. But we speak of having truth that you memorize and you have it up in your head. But you can put a lot of stuff in your head, but if it's not in your heart, and that's the ministry of the Spirit of God, to take the truth and put it in your heart, so that you say, I know the book of Psalms, I believe the book of Psalms, and furthermore, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that, you have something that only God can put in your heart. And to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, when you believe that, that's something that doesn't happen because you grew up in a Christian family. It doesn't happen because you met someone or you knew someone that was a Christian and just chance encounter and suddenly you become. It's none of that. It's the working of God in putting his truth in your heart. And it's a death to life experience. It's being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And then as a Christian, it's God's ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And one of the reasons, if you ever look at, Dave Neff is listening, he can listen. If you ever look at Dave Neff, he's got his Bible. His Bible is so marked up that I don't know how you can even read it. He's got so many colors and everything else that he's gone through and done all that stuff, and he just loves to mark in his Bible. And I think that's just terrific. And I look at that and I say, well, you've got notes from way back when. And it's just like the whole thing is just all over the place. I don't like to mark in my Bible. That means Dave's a better Christian than I am, but I don't like to mark in my Bible. And one of the reasons why I don't like to write in my Bible is because I tend to see the same thing I saw before. But what I love about the Bible is when I read a passage of Scripture and I see things in there that I've never seen before. That's amazing. And Dave does that as well. But I'm just saying the Word of God is taught to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And He awakens us to truths that sometimes, you see a truth and you say, why didn't I see that before? I should have seen that before. It's right there. And it's wonderful when you see something and it's exciting. And you look at it and you say, oh, I should have known that. I'm a stunned with Luther. I'm really, the things that he went through in his 30s. The big conferences that he had and the big times that he met in some kind of a disputation or some type of a, it's amazing. But that's in 1517, he's arguing about things. I don't even know when he was saved. It's hard to know when Luther was saved. When you read The Freedom of the Christian, that was written in 1520. 1517, he wrote the trilogy in 1520. And I read that trilogy and I said, there's just some wonderful things in this. And it's just, how in the world did Luther know these when he was 35 or 36 years old? And I just kind of think, wow. I mean, it's he had such a clear understanding of faith and works that when he talks about the Christian life, he took all of that into the Christian life as well. It's really wonderful to see. But his understanding of the spiritual life to me is amazing. And he talks like somebody who's been walking with the Lord for, 20 or 30 or 40 years. That's what's amazing about that. And I look at that and say, how does that happen? And then you go, oh, yeah, this is the ministry of the Spirit of God can teach. Is the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. And Luther's looking at the Word and looking at the truth. And he's the times that he's in and all the things that's going on. And the Lord just taught him in a really amazing way. But it's the teaching ministry of the Word. It's not Luther. I mean, Luther's an amazing guy, but he's just a man nonetheless. But it's just amazing to see this teaching ministry. And then you read it, and I was talking to Will today about some of the historical writings, and it's just wonderful to see someone say something in a way that is a little different than what you've heard before, but it's the Word of God, and you just stand amazed at God's truth. But it is God who teaches the truth to our hearts, whether you're 35 or 45 or whatever five. It's God who ministers grace and teaches the truth to our hearts. And that's really most important to see. So we never stop learning. And we never stop learning about the Word of God. And we never stop having a deeper impression and wonder at God's truth. And, sometimes I think when we get older, we think, maybe I should be baptized again or something. I don't know, because we learn some more and we go, maybe I wasn't a believer when I was, what was I thinking? But that's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a great thing. Well, we need to stop. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our guide and our keeper. We're thankful that when Jesus prayed for us, he prayed that you would protect us and guard us. And he prayed that you would sanctify us. And we pray that you would teach the truth to our hearts. And we pray that you would guard our hearts in Christ Jesus and teach the truth that we may know him in a greater way. So we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And don't anybody skip next time just because you have the quiz. You can have an open book if you want to, whatever. But this quiz is easier than the first one, I think.